You may be seated. You could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read verses 26 through 33. It's the sermon text this afternoon. It's printed on page 9 in your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that it is to us. And we pray that in this time we have together, as we consider this passage, you would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would speak to us and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In this section of scripture, Jesus has identified the main impediment to our proclamation of the message of his kingdom. Why do we find it hard to tell people about the gospel? Why, in relationships, do we have difficulty saying hard but necessary biblical truths? Why do we struggle not just to say but to do the work of the kingdom? Jesus says that the main thing which threatens our gospel witness in whatever context is fear. Fear that is rooted in our lack of faith in God himself. In other words, unbelief. And how do we overcome this fear? Where do we find the courage, the boldness to preach and to do the work of the kingdom, come what may? Jesus says it's in the power of a public confession. A public confession. And so in the very brief time we have this afternoon, let's take a look at three things. We're going to look at the problem of our public confession, the basis of our public confession, and then the power of the true confession. First, the problem of our public confession. We jumped right into the middle of Matthew 10, and so we missed that earlier in the chapter, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for their public ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to go out into Israel and proclaim the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To do this work, Jesus gives the disciples supernatural authority and power. Their preaching will be authenticated by the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, and other miraculous signs. And by these things, their hearers will know that they've been sent by God. So they're not only going with words, but with miraculous signs. But amazingly enough, despite all this power, the disciples' ministry will not be one of total victory and triumph, right? We know this. For Jesus also tells them to expect opposition, persecution, conflict. You will be flogged, he says earlier in the chapter in verse 17. Flogged, whipped. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. A disciple is not above his master. If they hate me, Jesus says, they will hate you. And Jesus knew how even more true that statement was because he knew his own crucifixion lay ahead of him. So if they crucified Jesus and we are not above our master, we cannot expect better than that. There are two noteworthy things to consider here, among others. First is that Jesus sent all of his 12 disciples out into ministry, even as verse 4 of chapter 10 says, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. They all went out. What this tells us is that regardless of our station in life and our position of influence and authority in the world, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the work of public ministry, of public profession, belongs to all of us in some capacity. Now, when you hear the words public ministry, your mind might picture something like standing on a street corner in the middle of Manhattan, right, with a placard saying, you know, the end times are near and these sorts of things. Or if you've ever, like, ridden the subway in New York City, you see some people that just get up and they'll just start preaching. And that might be what your mind casts to when you hear the term public ministry, something involving large crowds of unfamiliar people. But in God's providence, most, if not all of us, are not called to that kind of activity. Instead, the kind of public ministry we will have will be the opportunity to engage in something very small, like talking to a neighbor about Christ, or ministering to somebody who's sick, a relative, a friend, a coworker, or bringing a well-timed word of rebuke and a call to repentance to a friend who's caught in sin. We think too big about public ministry. We need to think smaller, more locally. One theologian in his commentary on this passage said, "There is no believer whom the Spirit of God does not require to be his witness. In what place, at what time, with what degree of frequency, in what manner, and to what extent we ought to profess our faith is not easily determined by a fixed rule," right? I can't sit here and stand up here and tell everybody what their public profession of faith is going to look like in their context. But the commentator says, "We must consider the occasion that not one of us may fail to discharge his duty at the proper time." So we're not always sure when the opportunity for a sort of public confession will present itself, but we need to be ready at that time to bring a word in due season. So the first is sort of this assumption that believers will be doing this public ministry and will have opportunity in some context, in some way, to bring the gospel message of reconciliation, of repentance. Second, consider that both of these things are true. On the one hand, the disciples are sent out with Jesus' authority, the Son of God, and with actual power to do miraculous works, right? The Holy Spirit has not been given yet on the day of Pentecost. These are miraculous works that the disciples are being empowered to do. But on the other hand, Jesus tells them that they will suffer physical persecution. And we know, because we have the entire New Testament and post-biblical history, that some of these disciples will eventually lose their lives for the preaching of the gospel. What this tells us is that Christians who have the power of God, the authority of God, the Spirit living in them, are not exempt from suffering, and in fact, should expect to suffer for the gospel's sake. You can be ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit and still suffer and die for your faithfulness. It's not out of the question. All suffering is on the table for us, even if we are ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can speak truth into a situation from a pure heart and still see that relationship strained. Indeed, the most faithful man who ever lived, Jesus Christ himself, perfectly sinless, fully God, right and holy in everything he did, died a horrific death upon the cross. And a disciple is not above his master. So those things are true at the same time, that we can be ministering in the power of the Spirit sent by God and still be suffering. Now, Jesus, being tender and compassionate, anticipates his disciples' reaction to being both endued with power, but also being told that persecution awaits. And we know what it is. The reaction he anticipates is one of fear, right? You might think, oh, Jesus has given me all this power. The disciples are going to be ready to go. As soon as they hear the other side of the equation, the persecution and suffering side, Jesus knows they're going to fear. How do we know that Jesus anticipates this fear? Well, if we consider the verses that were read in your hearing a few minutes ago, Jesus says in verse 26, "So have no fear of them," these people who will be persecuting you. A few verses later in 28, he says, "Do not fear." And then again in verse 31, he says, "Fear not." A lot of fear talk, a lot of anticipation of fear. So despite the fact that the disciples have authority from Jesus, despite the fact that he's told them they will perform miracles and will be given the words to speak from the Holy Spirit, despite all those promises, the disciples are prone to fear because of the inevitability of suffering and persecution. And this fear will keep them from proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, from doing the work of the gospel, if they let it control them. And so it is with us, isn't it? Don't we find ourselves, despite knowing the many promises of God to be with us wherever we go, despite our belief in the truth of the gospel, we know when we say, preach the gospel to friends, to coworkers, we know when we say the biblical truth that needs to be said in a given situation, we know these are true. At the critical time, we often find ourselves fearful to speak. We will make excuses. We'll say things like, "Well, I'm not as bold as so-and-so. I'm not that kind of Christian." So we're more quiet. We don't want to upset the other person by speaking a hard but necessary truth. But if we are honest with ourselves, we, like the disciples, are fearful. We probably have never faced physical persecution for speaking about Christ, but nevertheless, we don't want to lose status or comfort or whatever else brings us meaning and security in our lives. And so we remain quiet at those critical moments. So here then is the problem of our public confession. We've been called to make it. We've been empowered to make it. and yet our fear of the consequences of making it, our love for something other than Christ, keeps us from actually making it. How then can we overcome the fear that keeps us from making our public confession? To do that, we need to diagnose the root cause of that fear, which Jesus does in verses 26 to 31. And what he's saying in this section by implication is that the root cause of our fear is that we don't trust God with the care of our lives, right? The fear is like the smoke. The fire causing that smoke is unbelief. We don't trust God to really care for our lives. Therefore, having diagnosed the problem of our public confession, we can say that the basis of our public confession, the way we overcome our fear, is by overcoming our unbelief. We must learn to trust God. Simple, right? One way we learn to trust God is by understanding his character. Jesus helps his disciples do this by a series of contrasts. Consider verse 28, for example. He says, "Men can kill the body, but God can kill the body and the soul." As we mentioned earlier, being a Christian does not exempt us from suffering in general, nor suffering for the sake of the gospel in particular. And Jesus acknowledges this more explicitly here. According to one commentator, God in his providence allows wicked men to enjoy such a degree of liberty that they imagine they can do whatever they please. And sometimes this liberty, which is always exercised within the bounds of God's providence, results in the death of the righteous, right? There are martyrs. There are godly Christians who are doing the work of the gospel, who are faithful, who nevertheless will have died and will die for their faith. We know this. Again, consider the example of Jesus himself. So the fact is that, yes, there are people who can and do kill the body. And God in his providence may even allow our lives to be taken from us for the sake of the gospel by such people. But those who can take our life cannot touch the soul. They cannot touch what is ultimate. They have the power to kill our temporal bodies, but only in as much as God has allowed them that power. The destiny of the soul lies with God and God alone. You see, what Jesus is doing is rearranging our priorities. One commentator has said the statement, what Jesus says about body killing the body versus killing the body and soul, this statement amounts to this, that if believers will consider for what purpose they were born and what is their condition, they will have no reason to be so earnest in desiring an earthly life. In other words, even if your life is taken from you, God still has power over your eternal soul, and it is secure in him. And so what is there to be fearful of, ultimately? So Jesus says, don't fear those with limited power. Fear the one with ultimate power. And of course, the fear that Jesus calls to of God himself is not a fear in terms of being afraid. It's not the same kind of fear we may have with men who want to take our lives, but it's a humble awe. It is a deference. It is a respect. It is a humility. Do not cower in the fear of man, Jesus says. They don't have any power that God has not given them, but rather put your trust in God himself. But acknowledging the ultimate power of God would be cold comfort if we were not also sure that God uses that power for our good, right? If God allows my life to be taken and it was his will that it be taken, how does that comfort me unless I know that somehow the loss of all my material possessions or even my life is somehow working for my good? And so in verses 29 to 31, Jesus uses a very famous illustration about sparrows. Sparrows were like the goldfish of Jesus' time. They were not worth very much. Two of them are sold for a penny, Jesus says. I think the last time I bought goldfish for my kids, they were like 18 cents each, right? And you don't even think about them. You know they're going to be dead in 3 days. And we can say, you know, we all love animals and want them to, you know, be healthy and live and stuff. But let's be honest, you don't really care too much about goldfish. It's not something that occupies a lot of our time, right? But think about this, friends. We say these sorts of things so often in the church that they can lose their impact, right? Oh, God cares about the sparrow, and how much more does he care about you? But think about this. God pays careful attention to the lives of sparrows, a creature that is not made in his image. It's an animal, and is not worth much. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, Jesus says. That means that not one sparrow in all the earth, across all of time, has died apart from God's holy will. When you consider God's holy will for the world, for the cosmos, does it ever enter into your mind that God's holy will involves sparrows? For some reason it does. The hidden counsel of God, his working throughout history, includes a plan for each and every sparrow that has ever lived. A sparrow, like a goldfish. Therefore, fear not, Jesus says, because you are of more value than many sparrows, right? If God gives this much care to a sparrow, how much more care will he give to you? You are a bearer of his image. You are a member of his covenant family. How much more will God care for you? How much more attention is he paying to every single aspect of your life? This echoes Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew chapter 6. And he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? They don't work for food, right? They do nothing for their food, but God feeds worthless sparrows. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do we really believe that God cares that much about us, that he is caring for every single aspect of our lives? Look, what Jesus is saying is, you fear to step out into the world with boldness and profess your faith publicly, to acknowledge me before men, to live out the gospel, because you fear for your life. You're afraid of what can happen to you, whether it's losing status or material possession or whatever. But nothing can happen to you apart from the will of the Father, the same Father who is watching every sparrow. And even if you were to lose your life for the gospel, that would be the will of God too. And you surely would not lose your soul. So what do you have to fear? Nothing can happen to you apart from the will of the Father who is good and whose care for you is beyond your comprehension. Therefore, the basis for our public confession, the way we overcome our fear of bringing the message of the kingdom, is by faith in the power of God and faith in his goodness, which exercises that power for our ultimate good, even in our suffering. So let's go out in 2020, believe, and be free from fear, right? If only it were that simple. Now, if you're a thoughtful Christian, you probably find what I just said to maybe be not as encouraging as you wish it were, or maybe even a bit deflating. Why? Because if you're honest with yourself, we've all heard these things before, right? We know God is for us. We know God is good. We know he's in control of our life. We know more and more fully now in 2019 than the disciples did in Matthew 10, right? But we still find ourselves full of fear. We find it difficult to trust God. We find it difficult to have the courage to say what needs to be said, to witness for him, to live in a way that God has called us to. Despite everything we know, we're not courageous enough to bring the kingdom to bear in our relationships. So, where do we get the actual power to live out this public confession? How do we apply what Jesus has said about the character of the Father in a way that moves our hearts to be courageous? If our understanding of God's power and of his goodness are like dry tinder, right? You're going to make a fire, you get some dry wood, you get some, newspaper, some tinder. If that head knowledge is the tinder, what is the spark that lights the fire? A great fire that will overcome our fear and enable us to live in the power of God. And the answer, friends, is to look to the power of the true confession. The power of the true confession. When Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, which was read, that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, there is an aspect of that promise that has already taken place. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's called. And in it, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He knows he's going to be crucified. So he's praying for his disciples. But he's also praying for those who will believe in him through the disciples' ministry. In John 17, Jesus is praying for you and I. And one of the things Jesus prays is that you and I would be in the Father, just as Jesus himself is. Jesus says that the glory the Father has given him, he has also given to us. And then he prays that we would be with him where he is, that we would see Christ's glory. Now that is remarkable. Jesus is praying for you and I that we would be in the Father just as Jesus the Son is in the Father, united to the Father in the same way. It's remarkable. Jesus is acknowledging us before the Father. Do you see that? Do you see and hear in Jesus' prayer that he is laying claim to us before the throne of his Father? He says earlier in John 17, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, of all the sheep you've given me, I've not lost one except Judas, who had been predestined to betray him. Jesus is saying, these sheep, those who will believe in me, not only my disciples, but those who believe in me through them, I'm laying claim to them. They are mine. He is acknowledging that we belong to the Father before God himself. Friends, the power of the true confession is this, that Jesus has already acknowledged you before the Father. Do you imagine that when Jesus prays to his Father, the Father will not give him what he asks? Do you think that when Jesus prays that you and I would endure, that we will not endure? That when Jesus prays that the glory that I have, that I've given to them, we will not receive that glory? That when Jesus prays to the Father, I pray that all my sheep will be in you just as I am in you. That's not a prayer that the Father will answer? Of course it is. So what can overcome your fear? What grants the true boldness and courage that we need to live faithful lives in a hostile world, to acknowledge Christ before men, such that he will also acknowledge us before the Father? It is to have a heart-level assurance that I belong to God already because of Christ. And not only have I belonged to him and do belong to him now, but will belong to him forever. Jesus prayed for me to the Father, and he is continually making intercession for me, praying for me and you even now, even now. Don't we come to expect that kind of grace from God? The very thing he calls us to do, he empowers us to do, right? He calls us to make a public profession. He says, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. And he has already given us the grace and the power to acknowledge him. He has empowered us to do what he's called us to do. It is all grace. It is all Christ. When we truly see Jesus praying for us, when we see him on the cross dying to secure the salvation of those whom the Father gave to him, all fear of the future vanishes. I can profess Christ in places both great and small with no fear of what will come, because I know that I am secure in what matters most. I belong to Jesus, and nothing will take me from his hand. Are those truths real to you? Are they real to me? Do they comfort you? Or are they empty Christian words? How is your prayer life? Do you meet God in prayer? And when you pray to him, are these truths, do they become real to you? Do you leave prayer with a strong sense of the presence and the reality of God? When you pray, do you ask God to make Jesus beautiful to you, to make real to you Jesus' love for you, so that when you read those words in John 17, they're not just words on a page, but you see them as being true of you, not just Christians out there or the church in general, but you and me? If not, these truths we've looked into will remain just words. But if you want them to be real to your heart, I have good news for you. You're in the right place. In a few moments, we will receive the supper, which is a physical picture of the heavenly reality that we are talking about. Let us meditate on it. And as we enter a new year, a new decade, which is crazy, scary, we have nothing to fear. God is with us. If that truth is not deep inside your heart, come to God and pray for him to make it true to you. Jesus is already praying for you. You are already secure in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Apply these truths to our hearts. Make them real to us. Make Jesus beautiful to us. Help us to really see him suffering on the cross for us to secure our salvation. And in doing so, grant that our fears would banish, replaced by a boldness to bring the gospel of the kingdom to people so desperately in need of it. In Jesus' name, amen.